The reading is the second letter of John, which can be found on page 867 in the Bibles on the coffee tables. The elder, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth, which lives in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings.
And let me just add my welcome to Nicholas's. If you're here for the first time, particularly a welcome to you. It's great to have you with us. Please stay on for tea if you're able to. We'd love to get to know you a little better. Do take out your Bibles if you close them, and we're in 2 John, and just as we get underway, I know we were praying as we were singing, but let's just pray again. Jesus asked the 12, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Our Father, we, like Simon Peter, celebrate that Jesus does indeed have the words of eternal life. And so as we come to his word now, your word, would you make our hearts attentive and our minds ready to hear from him, and so be strengthened in the eternal life we have through faith in him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was growing up, I flitted between two rather unfriendly terms to describe Christians who took their Bibles seriously. One was the God Squad, and the other was the Bible Bashing Brigade. Neither was particularly original, but it was that second term, the Bible Bashing Brigade, which I think went right to the heart of the resentment I felt towards evangelical Christians. You see, I considered myself a Christian, all right. I went to church. I'd always believed in God. I'd got confirmed. But I wasn't one of them. I wasn't one of those hardcore Christians who seemed to really care about the Bible. Well, one day, all that changed. I can't put my finger on when it happened exactly, but I went from being someone who resented Bible-believing Christians to actually considering myself to be a Bible-believing Christian. And I think it's fair to say in our day and age, becoming a Bible-believing Christian is quite a non-PC move to make. Attending church is just fine. People do all sorts of things on a Sunday morning and afternoon after all. I mean, some play golf, some go to church. That's not an issue. What is an issue for our society is when church and Jesus and the Bible actually becomes central in a person's life. When someone starts to view what Jesus says in the Bible as true, as really true, and therefore worth building their whole life upon. People like this get written off as Bible bashers. And not just by our secular society, but also by some quarters of the church as well, sometimes. Now the thing is, this phenomenon isn't anything new. In fact, it may well have been that the people to whom John was writing this letter were being called Bible bashers. Not, of course, as though that term existed in the first century, but these early believers were feeling something, or clearly, of the heat that comes when you believe the plain teachings of Jesus Christ. Just have a glance down at verse 7. Because I think this verse is absolutely key in understanding the pressure these early believers were up against. Many deceivers, verse 7, who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, have gone out into the world. Now, it's very likely that the Apostle John was writing this letter at a time when the apostolic generation had all but died out. He may well have been the very last of the 12 surviving of the 12 members of the disciples still alive. And at the same time, there would have been a new generation of preachers and of missionaries emerging. Teachers who seemed to be Christian, but who didn't seem to quite hold to some of the historic truths of the Christian faith. Truths and doctrines like Jesus Christ being both fully God and fully man. And you can just imagine how unsettling it would have been for those early believers to be facing that kind of pressure. Oh, you're not one of those fundamentalist Christians who believes God really became an embryo, are you? A baby, a living, breathing, sweating, defecating human being, are you? Oh, come on. Stop being so naive. Stop being so simplistic. You don't need to believe something as crazy as that to be a Christian. No, it's just metaphor. It's just imagery. It's never literally true. Well, whatever their argument was, it was certainly winsome. They were deceivers, weren't they? Verse 7. Their teaching had real seductive power. It was deceptive. It sounded good. And so that's why John picks up his pen or his stylus or whatever it was and wrote this letter to counteract the potentially destructive influence these teachers were having, potentially having, over the church to whom he was writing. And he addresses them, doesn't he, this church, as the chosen lady in verse 1 and her children. In all likelihood, not actually a lady, but code for the church. It's a code. Christ is often, the church is often seen as the bride of Christ in the New Testament. So he writes to the church and her children. In other words, the members of the church to whom he's writing. And right at the outset, it's not hard to miss his agenda, is it? Did you spot it? Let me read it again and see just those first two verses and see what you think John's key agenda is in the first two verses. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. He loves them in truth, along with everyone else who knows the truth. And the reason he loves them, they love them, is because of the truth. As John begins his letter, it's clear he's into truth. Truth is the concern of his heart. But what does John mean by the truth? Can't just mean hard facts. No, just look at verse 2 again. The truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Doesn't sound like hard fact to me, does it? Does it sound like that to you? I'm not sure. I mean, John seems to feel there's something living about this truth. Doesn't it have a personal quality, this truth that is personally with us? Well, I guess it's not surprising that he talks about the truth in this way, because John in his gospel, remember four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, in that fourth gospel, John recounts how Jesus actually described himself as the truth. Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, I think, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So, Jesus wasn't like Muhammad who said he was teaching the truth. No, Jesus said, he was teaching the truth, but more than that, Jesus said he was the truth. I am the truth. So when John, a few years later, says the truth lives in us, do you see what he's doing? See what he's doing? He's reassuring his hearers, isn't he? He's saying, not only do they believe what is true about Christ, but that Christ himself, who is the truth, actually dwells within them. How encouraging would that be, do you think, for a group of believers who may have been starting to wonder whether they believed, whether what they believed about Jesus was in actual fact a little naive and a little narrow? John says, no, be assured. You're not naive or narrow in your beliefs. No. The truth himself is living within you. You're on the right path. Don't doubt it for a second. In fact, what makes me most happy when I think about you is simply the fact that you are indeed walking in the truth. Do you see that, verse 4? It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth. How encouraging. You haven't got any in any way wrong at all, says John. You haven't got Jesus wrong. No matter what others are saying and how they're making you feel, you are walking in the truth. Don't be unnerved. Well, I think this letter is very much a three-parter. So having offered an encouragement, John then goes on to make a request. And then he finishes with a warning. So let's go on now to, after this reassurance, this encouragement he's offered, let's go on to the request he makes. And I think, in view of the situation into which John was writing, I think what request John makes is one of the biggest surprises of the whole letter. I mean, what would you say to a group of believers in danger of being seduced away from the truth? I might say something like, stick with the teaching of the apostles. Keep your noses in the Bible. Don't be tempted to water down Jesus' teaching in any shape or form. And that's what I might say, but not John. No, look what John says. Verse 5. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. What a surprise. Why does he say that? I mean, why is he so concerned that they love each other? What's that got to do with sticking to the truth? Well, in John's mind, it has everything to do with sticking with the truth. Because, as he's already hinted in the opening verse, truth and love, they go hand in hand. Love, you see, for John, it's not an airy-fairy thing. No, it's not just something you feel. No, love is the truth lived out. Love is the truth obeyed. Which is why he says in verse 6, just have a look down, and this is love. This is my definition of love. That we walk in obedience to his commands. The whole purpose of knowing God's commands, of what he is for and what he is against, of knowing the truth about him, is not just that we believe it, but that we would act on it. So if we had a couple of points today, this would be the first. Truth is expressed in love. Point one, truth is expressed in love. Now, forgive the analogy if you've heard a similar one before, but let's imagine Claire, my wife, sits me down one week and says, Jim, what you've got to know about me is that I am a Kellogg's cornflakes girl. Cheap imitations simply won't do. Okay? Now, she's told me this very simple piece of information. It's a straightforward truth about her, which she didn't just tell me in case I ever got faced with a Trivial Pursuit question one day about the breakfast cereal preferences of my wife. No. She didn't just tell me it as a point of fact, but as something she intended me to act upon. to act upon at that moment when I'm standing in a supermarket aisle and looking at the much cheaper price of Tesco's golden flakes of corn compared to Kellogg's cornflakes. And I'm thinking in my mind, I've never noticed a difference between the taste between these two types of breakfast cereal. She told me so that I would act upon what she had said at that moment and kind of put the Tesco's golden flakes of corn back on the shelf and swallow the fact we could have saved a few pence and marched onto the checkout to take some good old Kellogg's cornflakes. That is love, acting upon the truth. Well, forgive me, in the same way, we show we love God, don't we, by acting upon what we know of God. Verse 6 again, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. Now, I don't think it's too hard for us to see why John feels he has to remind the church to which he's writing of this fundamental command to love. Because if you think about it, when you're in a situation where people are wandering away from the truth in some way, wandering away from the truth about Jesus or the gospel, it's very, very easy, isn't it, to clench up and become a bit steely. To sort of think, uh-oh, the truth of the gospel is under attack. I've got to defend it no matter what. I've got to defend it and kind of let out a little growl, as it were, you know, and or metaphorically at least. And it's at times like that we who consider ourselves to be walking in the truth need to be reminded what the truth is for. Not merely belief, but action, obedience. That's the only way, or that is the way John says we should commend the truth. I guess that's why we've got to keep persevering here at Emmanuel with trying to apply what we learn at church every Sunday, trying to apply what we've heard each Sunday and in the small groups afterwards. And actually, I have to say, within the student group, we found this really quite difficult. Our tendency with the students has constantly wanting to make sure they've understood the passage. They've got it right. They've got it clear. And that's good. Of course it's good. But that's not ultimately what we should be wanting to do with the students. No, we're getting together. All of us are getting together in our small groups to help each other put into practice the things we've understood from the sermon and to try and work it out in the nitty-gritty details of life. And I guess as well to hold each other accountable to it. To say, brother, sister, you said you were going to do this in response to the sermon last week, and we've been praying for you. How did it go? That's the purpose of small groups. That's what we're about as church. But the thing is, if you're anything like me, you're not programmed to think like that. I'm not programmed. You know, I find myself constantly lapsing into thinking that church is fundamentally about me getting the truth. That's what church is about. That's why I go to Emmanuel, to get the truth. Which, of course, is right, I hope. I mean, but in my weakness and sinfulness, push it to an extreme where I can maybe hear an encouragement from the front one Sunday to try and get back for church on a Sunday, if at all possible, to leave your weekend away and get back. And I go, oh, yes, yes, yeah, okay, church, very important, must get back. Don't want to miss the sermon. Listen carefully. Maybe ask a question. Jot down a note or two. Job done. Job done. No. The reason we get back to church on a Sunday, if we can at all possible, is sure, yeah, of course, we want to hear the truth. We want to be listening, ready to hear. But then to obey. And to obey it by loving God, loving his people. And that, I guess, might mean actually getting back for church and gladly offering to help out at creche because they're a man down and giving up the Sunday meeting to do that. We're coming back to keep an eye out for the person on the edge of things at coffee time who doesn't know anyone and might fancy an offer of a meal around in the week or to clear up that jug of squash which we didn't spill. That's why we're getting back for church on a Sunday, not just to obtain knowledge, but to live out what we do know and do it in love for others. So this is how as a church, how Emmanuel, we need to defend the truth when all around us in Bristol, people are sceptical of it. Outside of the church and also within the wider church as well, the scepticism about the historical teachings of the Christian faith. How do we respond? Not by battening down the hatches and checking we've got our doctrine straight. No. But by making sure we're living out what we're learning. Just hear that verse again, verse 6. It's so instructive. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. So where have we got to? Well, John Bat began, didn't he, by reassuring them. You're walking in the truth. Fantastic. You're walking in the truth. And then he made a request to them. I ask that we love one another. What now? Well, now he finishes with a warning. Watch out. See that? Verse 8. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Make no mistake, my friends. You get in with these deceivers who are making you feel all so unsettled and which we were hearing about at the start, and you get in with them, and actually you'll end up losing the great gift of eternal life that God grants to all who believe in him. What's more, verse 11, don't even welcome these deceivers, these false teachers, into your house, which effectively means your church, because churches met in houses in the first century. If you take them in and give them opportunity to teach in your church, well, then you are, in effect, if you take them in and welcome them into to be teachers in your church, sharing in their wicked work, verse 11. So watch out, says John. Watch out for these teachers, these deceivers, verse 7, who talk a good game, but who water down the truth. Oh, sure. Yeah, they seem all spiritual, don't they? Yeah, but in a sense, John's saying to them, yeah, that's just the point. Yeah, they're pro-spirit, but anti-flesh. Verse 7, do you see that? They do not acknowledge Jesus as coming in the flesh. They're pro-spirit, anti-flesh. Ah, now John is—he's oh so succinct here in this verse. He gives us just the briefest of glimpses into what these deceivers were teaching, but I think there's enough here to go on and to see something of a trajectory that puts great store by experience at the expense of fact. Experience at the expense of fact. A teaching that really has no time for solid things like doctrine and truth. That's more of a intangible and super spiritual Christianity that's really cut loose from the concrete teachings of Christ. Verse 9 certainly pushes us in that direction, doesn't it? Have a look down. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Anyone who runs ahead. What a loaded phrase. It's so revealing, isn't it? Yet so damning at the same too. They're running ahead, says John. These false teachers, suggesting perhaps, that they're coming across as being quite progressive in their day and age. They're kind of new, they're fresh, they're exciting. And people were probably lapping it up, this new form, this progressive form of Christianity, which appears so hip, so spiritual, and didn't much put much store by the uncompromising and unambiguous teachings of Christ and his apostles. No. The teaching they marketed in great numbers and were via their podcasts and their books and their conferences was a tasty mix of spirituality without the meat of biblical truth. Pick and mix Christianity. Take what you like. Get rid of the stuff you don't. And given John's concern in the first part of his letter to stir up genuine love in his readers, I don't think it's too much of a step to say that these false teachers would have been into love as well. love would have been the name of the game all around. Only, probably, here we go, their love would have been just the sort of love that John was speaking against. A kind of airy-fairy, woolly love. A love which is not really love at all because it's devoid of truth. And just as we said, truth and love go hand in hand. I think we're seeing the flip side of this truth-love coin. If one side says truth is expressed in love, point one, I guess point two, or the other side of the coin, is genuine love is only ever earthed in the truth. Genuine love is earthed in the truth. Forgive the it's a rather facile illustration again, but I can't claim to love Claire, my wife, if I don't listen to her, if I just consciously kind of daydream or kind of surreptitiously check my emails while in the next room she's sort of telling me her breakfast cereal preference, you know, if I'm not really listening deliberately. You see, if I fail to pay attention to her words, well then I'll head off to Tesco's, maybe telling myself, oh, what a kind, devoted, what a loving husband I am for going and doing the shopping. And when I return from the shops with Tesco's golden flakes of corn instead of Kellogg's cornflakes, well, my love for her will be shown for what it is. Hollow. She expressly said what she wanted, but I chose to ignore it and go to not listen to her. And in the same way, it's rather hollow to say we love Jesus and then be sceptical about him actually existing in time, space, history, existing in the flesh, as he claimed, to sit loose to his teaching or to take or leave what we say, what he said, depending on how we feel. That's not love. No. That's just being self-deluded. But here's the thing. It's a very attractive self-delusion for sinful humans to fall into, because love that is not earthed in truth is not genuine love. It's not, because it's not costly in any way. It doesn't require anything of us because it can't be measured by anything. It's just about us and our sort of feelings in an experiential realm, not kind of tested in the truth realm. So true love, it's earthed in the truth. And just remember we need to look back at how John began in verse 1. It was a very deliberate beginning, very pointed in view of the teaching that was around at the time. To the chosen lady, verse 1, and her children, whom I love in the truth. John's love for them in the truth. John loves them in the truth, whereas the false teachers have run ahead from the truth. So John loves them in the truth, but the false teachers have run ahead from the truth, which is a devastating mistake to make, because, verse 9, just have a look down, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. No matter how Christian they seem, how many followers they have, if they do not stick to the teaching of Christ, they have nothing to offer anyone. They do not have God. Whereas those who do continue in the teaching of Christ, who do stick with the truth, I think we can say for us 2,000 years later, the truth as we find it in the Bible, well then, if we stick with Christ in this way, we have both the Father and the Son. Bible-believing, Bible-practicing Christians have real fellowship with God himself. They love him in a truly true way. Now, yesterday afternoon, Claire, Charlie, and I got back from camp, which we've been helping out. All week for children aged 10 to 13. Charlotte was there, which was great, and we had a fun week. So thank you for anyone who was praying. I guess there's some Eds off on a camp at the moment, so we let's keep praying for them. Camps like this, you might not know what they're about. They go on all over the country in the summer, and the aim is very simple: give the children a great holiday, but at the same time share the gospel with them over the course of the week. Now, one year I remember being told about a letter the overall leader of one camp I helped out on a number of years received, just as he was taking on the role of being the leader of the camp, and it was a full-time job. The letter was very brief, And all it said was something like this. Just teach them the precious promises of Christ. Just teach them the precious promises of Christ. And I think that is a brilliant mission statement for any Christian minister. In fact, anyone who wants to get involved in sharing the gospel with others. Just get the Bible open and teach them the precious promises of Christ. Now, in some quarters of the church, that might seem a rather dated and ineffective way of engaging the next generation. But if we take John's word seriously here, it's precisely the opposite, isn't it? Just look down at it one last time. Verse 9. Whoever continues in the teaching of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Isn't that glorious? I mean, what greater blessing could there be than to have God himself dwelling within us? Well, if we hold on to the word of Christ, which is this book, if we hold on to it, if we set ourselves to obey the word of Christ, we may well get written off as being ultra-conservative or as Bible bashers by others. But I reckon we should take those slurs any day and risk jeopardizing true fellowship with God himself. Why don't we just have a moment of quiet and then I'll pray. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Our Father God, we fear running ahead as a church. We fear leaving behind and progressing on from the essential teaching of Christ that we find in the scriptures. Loving Father, please would you help us as a church to continue in Jesus' teaching. Continue in a commitment to living out what the Bible teaches. And we pray this so that we might continue safe in the knowledge we have fellowship with both the Father and the Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much, Jim, for talking us through to John. Now, at Emmanuel, we have a tradition of the hat, which is here. Mike's away, Ed's away. We've got a slightly different hat this week. But we have a few minutes where we can just think and perhaps talk with our neighbours, people we've come with, about some of those things that God has spoken to us through Jim. And if you've got a question, there are pens and little sort of sticky notes on the table. Just write those down and pop it in the hat as the hat is passed around. We'll just have a few minutes just to think and perhaps talk about that and then ask any questions. Thank you. Right. I think this is on. Yes, you can hear me. Thank you very much. We've got, quite a lot of questions in the hat. And Jim, I think it's safe to say they have gone into three sort of main categories. Okay. So I'll try and take these in those three categories. The first sort of category is, how does this apply to some of the teachers today? So there's a question here that says, in 2 John, the deceivers seem to have denied Jesus' humanity, and what contemporary false teachings are at large today?
Thank you. There aren't many people who are going around, it seems, in a clear way saying that Jesus hasn't come in the flesh. It seems to be that was a big a heresy of the time, and but how does it work out today? I think for me, I felt the rub of it in just thinking, and the way I was trying to sort of argue for in the sermon was along the lines of being into not being nervous about fact and truth and solid things that could be tested and teaching that we find in the scriptures, and being a bit more kind of driven by what you feel or the spiritual things that is not really defined, testable, and kind of works out in a kind of So I think it's a kind of a love of a more of an experiential Christianity that you can fall into that actually sometimes will kind of just jettison truth that we find in the Bible.
Okay.
Does anyone want to come back on that? I think it is a particularly it might be something that someone wants to come back on. I was preparing, I was aware of that.
Maybe there's a particular example that someone found or has experienced. I don't know who wrote the question, but okay. So that was the first sort of category.
Yeah, yeah.
The second category is, well, how do we relate to people like that? Okay, so lots of people don't believe that Jesus was God.
Okay? Yes, yes.
We would say that in the world.
Yeah.
But we befriend them, and we love them,
yes.
And we pray for them.
Yes.
So how do we balance that with saying, don't invite people that are doing things into our home?
Yes, okay, thank you. So I think, to bring to mind three categories of people here. There are people who are not believers. There are people who are believers but not teachers. And then there are people who are teachers of the Christian faith. And I think what is in view here is, verse 7, people who have a teaching role, have a missionary kind of pastoral role in some way. And it's those people in view here who John is warning against welcoming into our house. Clearly it can't mean unbelievers who deny Jesus is God, because the Bible is shot through with, we need to welcome and do all we can to get to know and befriend those who aren't Christians. But those who are teachers, we need to be very careful about what role we give them in our house. And house here, I want to argue, is church. It's not sort of, you can't have a Jehovah Witness in the door. Not at all. We have a Jehovah's Witness in for a cup of tea, even though they reject important things about Jesus. But it means that we guard our pulpit in a way, or we guard who the small group leaders are, in that we mustn't partake in people who are actively teaching these things. Does that make sense?
And if someone started to teach things that weren't rooted in the truth, how would we handle that? From what John is saying.
Well, we won't take it lightly. I think that'd be the simplest thing. I mean, he seems to John calls it a wicked work. So I think it would be a very serious thing. So we'd want to be aware of. The other thing just to say is that if as believers, as Christians, we all believe funny things. No one's got perfect doctrine, and so so all the time it's just we're holding our teachers to a higher standard, and on the fundamental orthodox historic doctrines of the Christian faith, we need them to be faithful to them.
Okay. Does anyone else want to come back on that particular second section? Some really helpful things that Jim said. Yeah, Kenny.
Yes, I think that's right. I think that'd be right, yeah. Definitely.
Thanks.
Yeah.
Thanks, Kenny. And Will, yes.
Yeah.
spirits have anything to do with each other, it's still my Christian spirit.
Yeah. No, as soon as I said we all believe funny old things, I thought, oh, yikes, yeah. I think we're just asking that as a church, our fundamental basis is we're willing to, everything we say is going to, we're going to check by the truth, and we're going to go back to the truth. And I think what's dangerous here is when people, I don't really care about the truth, you know, effectively. And so I think that's what John is saying. Does that make sense, Nicholas? Mm-hmm.
I guess that was one of the reasons the creeds were drawn up, so that we know what it is that we're believing in. We know what the truth is that we're holding to. Mano at the back. Yes.
Us as a church widely. Yes, yeah, great. Yeah, I think that's right.
Okay, and so that's the second section. The last section, I think, that these fall into is, what is the reward mentioned here in verse 8? And what does it mean to lose it?
Yeah, great question. Verse 8, let's read it. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. I think it's one of those verses which we need to just sort of see it in the context for what it's written. And the context is submitting to, welcoming false teaching in the church. And I think he's saying if you welcome that kind of false teaching and submit to it and get drawn along into it, then you may well lose your reward. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for. It might actually be what we've worked for, apparently, in the Greek. So we who are working to share the true gospel with you, me, John, and my other apostles or apostolic band, what we were working hard to, we don't want you to lose now as these other false teachers come in. And so what is the reward? Well, I think the reward must be in some way bound up with eternal life, knowing, having eternal life. And so there is never a time in the Christian life where we can just sit back and say, oh, I believe true doctrine, I can just relax now and just listen uncritically for the next however many years I've got and I've inherited eternal life. No, all the time we want to be sifting, want to be listening, so that we stand firm to the end and are saved.
Jim, thank you very much. If you felt your question wasn't answered or you have another question that you didn't put in hat, then please do see Jim afterwards and he'd love to talk more with you about it. But Jim, thank you very much. I'm just looking around for Howard. Yes, he is there. Brilliant. Well, after listening to God's word, let us now pray to him. And Howard Evans is going to lead us as we pray.